you are aware that the American firefighter and the adventurer or whatever else he may be called, is that coming through, Donna?
Yeah, no.
Okay. That's all right. At any rate, you're aware that this fellow that spent about 40 days out in, I think it's out in the Simpson Desert, if I'm not mistaken, Great Sandy, sorry, has been found. And I cut out the article in the paper today because I thought it was significant. We were talking about it a little bit before class, and it's so much like what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching us, and it's so much like what we're seeing around us today. This man supposedly was a real student of the Bible. Now, I don't know anything about his spiritual life, and I'm only going on the things that have been reported, but apparently he was a man who was given to much reading of the Word, and that's certainly commendable. And I'm not trying to make any statement as to where this guy is spiritually because I don't know, but I do want to use the situation as a parable and an illustration of where we are today, where the Church of Jesus Christ is today, and unfortunately where I believe we are as a youth group today. He went out into the desert looking for enlightenment, and when he began lightening his load, the thing he left behind was the only thing that can give him light, and that's the Word of God. And I think this is a lot of the tragedy of Christianity today. Christianity is willing to compromise the Word of God, set the Word of God aside, and pursue other things. And I think that we are being affected by this, and I'm going to speak very strongly on it tonight because, as I said, leaving on a mission trip, I always like to have all the loose ends tied together. I like to leave nothing unsaid. I like to say to my family, to my children, all the things that I need to say to them before I go. I've seen way too many people in my life in the ministry who have come into my office crying and grieving and weeping because someone died and they never told them. They didn't tell them they loved them. They didn't tell them they were important. Sometimes I've seen tears of grief because they didn't tell someone they were on the wrong track. I just heard of a fellow in the United States that I know who has been wanting to witness to his niece. His niece has been having some struggles in her life, and he just didn't know how to go about it, and today she committed suicide. How do you feel when you haven't said what you ought to say? It's a terrible feeling. And so I want to say the things that are on my mind and the things that are on my heart and on my soul and things that I believe are of the Spirit of the Lord and fitting certainly with the passage that we have before us. Young people, the tragedy of our time is rationalism. You might remember when we began the book of Ecclesiastes, I contrasted for you the wisdom of the Hebrews and the wisdom of the Greeks. The wisdom of the Greeks says you have a mind and God, or the gods as they would put it, gave it to you to use. So use your mind, use your reason, use your logic, rationalize. The wisdom of the Hebrews is totally different. The wisdom of the Hebrews says we're lost. We're without guidance, we're without direction, we're without understanding, and therefore we can only call on God. Only He can guide us. Only He can give us that direction. Only He can place within our souls that personal sense of destiny. Creator. Believer is given, but we forfeit, stand against anything. Personal sense of destiny here. And that certainly involves your spiritual gift. And I know that many of you may not at this point be aware of what your spiritual gift is, but I would say if you are not seriously and with a total surrender seeking for it, you're missing the greatest guideline to your own personal sense of destiny. What does the Spirit of God want to accomplish through you as a vessel? What does He want to do in this life? However brief or long the time may be that you're given through your life. That's something that you need to be seeking. That's something that you need to be asking about. And the Scriptures promise us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of the most complete summaries of Hebrew wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Beware, young people, of your thinking. Your thinking will kill you. Your thinking will destroy you. Your thinking will lead you into a maze from which there is no escape. Because reason will go contrary to the plan and the purpose of God in your life. And you need to understand this. It will destroy you. The Scriptures tell us very clearly, there is a way that seems right unto a man, and each man, each woman, in their lifetime, in their particular set of circumstances, are going to have the way that seems right. But the question is it the way that God designed for you to go? So lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Now that acknowledging is not just saying, I'm going this way, glory be to God. It's saying that as I make the decision at every crossroad of life, at every turning point of life, I surrender myself to His guidance, to His direction, to His leadership, so that when I turn to the right, to the left, whether I go ahead or whatever, I know that the way I'm going is the way that He's led me to go. And that is of such vital concern to each and every one of us in the time that we're living, because I believe that we are seeing the end of much of the prosperity, much of the ease, much of the comfort that we have all grown up with. We've lived in a time when common men and women have lived richer, lived with more luxury than many royal families in history. And we've taken it for granted. In fact, we've assumed that it's our right to have these things. And if we don't have these things, it's somebody's fault, it's our parents' fault, or it's society's fault that we don't have these things. And I believe that many of these things may very quickly and very soon be taken from us. And when that happens, we're going to find ourselves under phenomenal pressure. We're going to find ourselves not only in unfamiliar territory, but we're going to find ourselves with decisions that have to be made that we've never faced before. And then it's going to become vital that we make the right decisions. But you see, it's vital that those decisions be made right today. Because today we make our decisions, tomorrow our decisions make us. And young people, if we are not in the habit of seeking and following the guidance of the Spirit of God step by step as we go along in life, and knowing that we're right, when that time comes, it'll be too late. We're not going to be able to suddenly become familiar, become sensitive to the Spirit of God, become expert at discerning that still small voice, that very light touch, that very subtle guidance that God the Holy Spirit gives us. So we need to be very, very careful as to where we're going right now and the decisions that we're making and where we're aiming at in the future. Reason, rationalism, logic will never measure up to the teaching of the Word of God. You know, there are a lot of people that say Jesus simply taught us things that are common sense. Nothing could be further from the truth. Common sense will never attain to what Jesus Christ taught. As a matter of fact, everything Jesus Christ taught went contrary to common sense. And this is what Solomon's been hammering at all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, is that this is the way people think. People think that money solves everything. People think that they've got lots of time. People think that this or that is important. People build their lives on foundations of sand, and then they become cynical and bitter because these things are all vanity. And all the way through, the theme has come up again and again and again. It's all vanity. It's vanity. It's vanity. Except for one thing. And that one thing is that you have a living, vital relationship, a spiritual intimacy with God by faith in Jesus Christ that nothing can shake. I can't tell you how many people, I couldn't count the number of people that I've known through the years of my ministry that I've taught sometimes for years and years and years, And they've come to a time of crisis, they've come to a time of affliction or adversity, or they've come to a time of prosperity, and sometimes that's the most dangerous time. And they've forgotten the God who was the author of the gifts, and they went off in pursuit of the gifts. And many of those people today are miserable and unhappy people, and believe it or not, I keep hearing back from them. I saw people years ago make decisions that I've seen people make within the last year. And those people are now writing back and crying out and saying, 10 years, 5 years, I've thrown away. How do I get back? People that were so well instructed in doctrine that you could have given them a quiz about the scripture, they could have answered it, they were in every single Bible class, they had notes of everything, and today if you ask them a spiritual question, they don't have the answer. They've lost everything that they had. And those people are crying out, and it seems like almost every week I hear from one. People get on the email, on the internet, and they find the web page, and they're coming back and they're saying, I remember what it was like when I was there in the class, when the word was being taught, when I had the answers, everything seemed to be so focused and everything was so motivated. What happened? We need to be very, very careful, because I would not want any one of you to end up in the situation that many people and are in at this point. Well, let's look into Ecclesiastes 11. And again, the main thing we're going to see, and he's going to deal with it in three particular areas, is God's plan doesn't make human sense. It just doesn't. Reason and logic would have told me 1,000 times along the way to go in a different direction. God's plan said this is the way to go. And so Solomon begins in verse 1 and 2, and he says, and I'm going to ask you to help me with some passages so you can prepare to look some of these up. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now that doesn't make sense in the first place. Imagine throwing a loaf of bread on the water, and then it comes back to you. Give a serving to 7, also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. All right? Here is essentially what he's saying. Bread in Scripture is a picture of that which sustains life. It's the basic sustainer of life. We also have the idea of waters, and waters are often used in Scripture as a picture of multitudes of people. We have the bread of life. Jesus taught in John chapter 6 that he was the bread of life, and that his life is conveyed and communicated. It's cast upon the waters through the teaching of the Word of God, through the witnessing of believers to those who are unsaved. And so he says, cast your bread upon the waters. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, all of the physical figures that are used have spiritual pictures behind them, or spiritual principles behind them. And the idea here is the extravagance of faith. Faith can afford to be extravagant. And God blesses the extravagance of faith. But you see, many are reluctant to be bold and audacious with regards to their faith because they fear what may happen. Notice that he says, give a serving to 7 or even to 8. Just picture yourself someday, someone comes to you in need, and you help them. This happens all the time on the mission field. You walk down the street, there's a beggar here, there's a beggar there, there's a beggar somewhere else. And you say, well, if I give to all of them, I'm very quickly going to run out. Solomon says, keep giving. Keep giving. Be extravagant in your giving. If 7 come, give to them. Even to 8, keep giving. It's very much like the parable that Jesus taught about the wicked servant, teaching the principle of forgiveness and how he owed so much he would never be able to pay it in his lifetime, and yet he begged with his king, and the king forgave him. And then what did he do? He turned around and he grabbed a fellow servant who only owed him, say, $100, and started choking him and demanding of him, pay me now. That's oftentimes the way we are, you see, because God forgives us and God pours out on us so richly, so lavishly, so extravagantly day by day, and yet with what he gives us, we tend to be so chintzy. We want to hold on to it. We don't want to let it go. He says, you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. There's a lot of talk about what's going to happen with the Y2K. And frankly, we don't know. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I haven't had any revelation. I don't think anybody else has had a revelation as to what's going to come. I can personally tell you that if we completely wiped the Y2K problem off the screen as any consideration. There are so many things out there that imply some dire consequences and results within the world scene in the days ahead that it wouldn't even matter. But I will say this, I believe that we're heading into some real tests and trials. And Solomon says that the wise man in the Greek system of thought, the man of rationalism, the man of logic, would look ahead and say, I can't give to 7, I'm certainly not going to give to 8, I don't know what's ahead. But what's the counsel of God? The counsel of God is give. You give and don't withhold. We want to save for a rainy day. God says, I'm the one that sends the rain, I'll send you the shelter as well. Don't worry about the rainy day. Be gracious and give. One of the problems that we've been racking our brains with all day is that we're loading up to go to Zambia, and almost everything we're taking we want to give away. And it's frustrating because the airlines keep restricting more and more and more how much you're able to carry. We're only about double the weight that we're allowed right now, which makes it impossible to carry books, Bibles, gifts that we want to take to these people. I've done my yearly clothing shopping. I've hit all the op shops. I've bought 3 suits that I can take with me and leave, so when I come back I'll have probably the clothes I'm wearing. And we want to leave for these people. But it gets frustrating because they won't let us carry enough. We're only going over there for 500 people, and we want to be able to give something to each and every one of them, but it's very hard. Fortunately, we have enough of the coins to give. God's counsel is, don't hold back for the rainy day. Don't worry about what may come. You don't know what's coming. Later on, he's going to tell us God knows what's coming. He's the one that's in control. So I want you to look at a few other passages with me. If somebody would look up for us, Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. All right, Will? If someone will look up Matthew 5 and verse 42. All right. And if someone will look up Luke 6 and verse 38. All right, Luke. Again, the principle, and it's stated over and over and over again through Scripture, is that faith is extravagant. And it can afford to be. Why? Because what does faith rely on? Faith relies on the grace of God. And God's grace is far more extravagant than we can ever be. All right, Proverbs 11, 24 and 25.
There is that that scatters and yet increases. There is that that withholds more than is necessary, but it tends to poverty. The liberal soul will be made fat, and he that waters will be watered also himself.
All right, so you can see casting your bread on the water fits in with what Solomon states in Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 when he says there are those that scatter abroad, they give, they're gracious, they're open-handed, and yet they continually increase. And then he said there are others who are clinging and clutching and holding more than is due. And what happens? Poverty. Even though they're hanging on to what God's given to them, they end up with less than they started with. Matthew 5:42.
Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away.
Okay, again, here's the Lord saying, be open-handed. Be gracious, be extravagant in that which you have. Don't turn people away. And Luke 6:38.
Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return.
Okay. The way we measure in our giving is the way God measures in his giving to us. If we become selfish, if we become clutching with the things that we have, then obviously God's going to restrict that which comes our way. And why? Because he wants each and every one of us to be a channel to other people so that his blessings flow to us and through us and on to other people. One of the greatest examples of extravagant giving that we have in the Bible is Mary. You remember how the Lord was at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha? And you'll remember how she came just 6 days before his crucifixion and his burial, and she had that alabaster jar full of expensive ointment, 3 years' wages worth. And she broke the jar so that it would never be used again. And she poured the ointment on his head and anointed him. And you remember what happened? The disciples took offense because of her extravagance. They were offended by what she did. It didn't make sense. You see, reason said this money could have been given to the poor. It was Judas who was using logic, rationalism, to be economical. But Jesus rebuked him, as you all well remember. So his counsel on the things that we have and on looking at the time in which we live and how we should use the blessings that are ours is to be open-handed and to give freely. In verses 3 to 5, he talks about diligence. Notice that he said, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be, or there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. He's using here agricultural operations, which would have fit in the time that they lived in. And he's talking about people observing the clouds and observing the wind. The guy goes out to plant his crop, and I'm sure Jamie's run into this. Every farmer has to consider these things and what's the weather going to be like. I think it's one advantage that people that live on farms and live close to the land have over people who are living in the city is because they have to consider what God's going to do. They may not think of it in that way. But who brings the weather? Who sends the wind? Who gives the rain? And if there's no rain, if there's a time of drought, people that don't pray start praying because they need that rain. So Solomon's saying there are those that would look at the sky and they'd say there's rain coming, you can see the clouds. If there's rain in the clouds, it's going to dump itself on the earth. The wind's blowing. Whichever way the wind's blowing, that's the way the tree falls. Wherever the tree falls, that's where it's going to lie, so on and so forth. But the problem is that he that observes the wind will not sow, he who regards the clouds will not reap. The reasonable person, the person of rationalism, never takes chances. Just jot down the fact that if you are living on the basis of your rationalism, you are not going to be a chance taker. You're not going to be a risk taker. That's a deadly thing in the spiritual life because, young people, if you start playing it safe in the spiritual realm, if you start hedging your bets in the spiritual realm, if you start coming up with backup plans in the spiritual realm, if you bet on the sure thing in the spiritual realm, you're always going to be wrong. Men of faith, women of faith throughout history have been people willing to take a risk. There are people that are willing to step out and do what other people would say is crazy. This doesn't make sense. How many missionaries have gone on the foreign field only to have their parents, possibly their wife and children, say, this doesn't make sense. And yet they went. And they became men and women of faith. They became faith. So many of them had C.T. Studd, and Elliot himself, Hudson Taylor, went and led millions to Jesus Christ. Christians have sacrificed their God-given opportunity, their God-given responsibility, their personal destiny because it looked too risky. It looked dangerous. It looked like I might have to face the crowd. And young people who are willing to stand, not just go with the flow. Believers who have such a conviction regarding the Word of God that they can't be shaken and they can't be swayed. And unfortunately, we're seeing that. There's so much to be a part of what's happening, to be a part of what's going on. Instead, is this where God has called me to be? That's the question that we have to answer. We've got to become bold in our diligence. We've got to become bold. He says, you don't know any more about what God is going to do, the God who makes everything, than you do about how bones grow in the womb. How does a child develop? It's beyond our understanding. Conception remains a miracle, even with all of our scientific and medical understanding. But over and over and over, and you might just jot down, this theme reoccurs throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. God is performing a work that He alone understands. You might just note chapter 3 and verse 11. God has placed eternity in their heart, yet in such a way that they cannot figure out the end from the beginning. Ecclesiastes says it again. Let me just read it for you. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, God has so designed his working in human history that you can't figure him out. He states it again, and he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." I'm sorry, wrong verse there. He says, "Then I saw the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he'll not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." Young people, God is doing something right now. God has a plan for you to be a part of what he's accomplishing. He's not going to show you in advance. He's going to play it safe. He's going to ask risk. He's going to ask you to step Jordan River when it's in flood. So he counsels us on extravagance in faith, and that's to build boldness. He counsels us on diligence, and that's how the boldness is to be exercised. And then he counsels us in verses 7 to 10 on facing adversity and preparing for accountability. Let's look and see what he has to say. In verse 6 he says, "In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that." In other words, stay diligent, stay disciplined, stay motivated. What is it? Is it morning for you now, or is it evening? For some it's the beginning of the day. For some it may be the end of the day. But he says it doesn't matter what time of the day it is. Be diligent. Don't grow lazy. Don't be slack because it's morning and you say, "I've got all day to do it." Don't give up because it's evening and you say, "The time's almost gone. I've put in enough time. I've worked hard enough. I've done everything I need to do." Stay diligent. You don't know whether both alike will be good. "Truly the light is sweet and is pleasant to the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness." These are the days of adversity and affliction. "For he says they will be many, and all that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man," or we could say young woman, "in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know this, that for all of these God is going to bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." In essence, in these verses, Solomon is giving counsel that indicates several things, and I want to just list a few of them for you. First of all, it's very important for us to learn to find joy and rejoicing in the simple things of life. He talks about something so simple as the light of the sun. We had a beautiful spring day today. And yet how often we go through our lives and God pours out these blessings, and having mentioned extravagance, think how extravagant God is. Think of the flowers. Only Jesus, the master teacher, could build the greatest and the deepest spiritual concepts on something that people take for granted. Behold the flowers of the field. You can go out during a time such as this and the wildflowers are everywhere. How many of them are there? Millions and millions of them. And who is there to enjoy them? Very few. Very few. God showers his extravagance everywhere. "Look at the birds of the air," he says. I don't know about you, I always have conversations with the birds. I talk with the kookaburras. I laugh with the kookaburras. They have a great sense of humor. I know they're a nasty bird. They like to eat other birds and so on and so forth. That's one of the reasons I like them. I like predators. That's just the way I am. But it's interesting to me that when you go out to walk or you go out to run, they always kick up a ruckus, because I think they like to see people out and about. They like to see people moving. Maybe they're harassing you. Maybe they're telling jokes about you. Whenever Nan and I are running and we hear the kookaburra start up, I always say, "I just heard that bird say, did you hear the one about the guy?" And then comes the joke. And they're all laughing. or you go out like a little bit earlier today and you have a magpie out there and maybe he's sunning himself and he's got his wings stretched out, getting his sun bath. I carry on conversations with him. I know people would think I'm crazy, but it's because I notice them. You know, I'll never forget, when I was in Bible college, I worked at a stable, and one of the things we used to do at this stable is we would take out groups of young people and civic groups and just all different kinds, schools and so forth, on hay rides at night. And we'd load them all up on a wagon, and we'd drive a team of horses, and we'd have hay for all of them to sit on, and we'd drive them out in the desert. And we'd get out there just about sundown, and we'd light a fire and cook steaks on the fire and so on and so forth. And I remember, as we were driving out to the place that we were going to have the cookout, and the sun was setting, and sunsets in Arizona are very much like they often are here. Beautiful sunsets. Just God painting the sky in so many magnificent ways that it's just stunning. And I remember I was just so overwhelmed with this one particular sunset that I just stopped the horses at the top of a rise, and I just wanted to take a moment to sit and look at this sunset. And somebody said, "What are we stopping for?" And I said, "Look at that beautiful sunset." And they said, "Sunset? Who cares?" That's the world today. Who cares? Yet God pours out His extravagance for us. The light of the sun, what a glorious thing. Only those who have lost their sight could understand how much they took for granted the light of the sun. Solomon's declaring the fact that you and I went through this day able to see, and yet you know what? How many of us said, "Father, thank you that I can see today"? I have to say this. One of the things that always moved me about Gavin when he was little and when he was first learning how to pray, his prayers would go something like this: "Father, I thank you for all that we have. I thank you that we can see. I thank you that we have hands that can pick things up. Thank you that we have legs to walk." And sometimes it would get a little bit long because, I mean, he went through the entire anatomy. "Thank you for this and thank you for that." And yet, I would always think when he would pray, you know, how many people ever give thanks for that? It's one of the things that I try to do as I go out and take a walk or go for a run or whatever, and I just try to go through, "Father, thank you that I can look and see. Thanks that I can hear those crazy kookaburras. Thanks that I can hear the magpies even though they pipe up outside the window at 3 o'clock in the morning. Thanks that I can see, that I can walk, that I can move, that I have a heart and lungs." We take those things for granted. Solomon says, learn to find the joy in those simple things that God has given you and all of the blessings that they open up to you day by day. Secondly, don't resent your trials. Learn from them. Notice that he talks about, after mentioning how wonderful it is to see, to behold the light of the sun. "But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, he needs to remember the days of darkness." You need to consider in the day of adversity. He told us this earlier in the book. When the days of blessing are there, rejoice in them. But consider that adversity is coming. When you're in the middle of the days of adversity, be attentive. God's trying to teach you something. No one ever learns anything in a classroom when everything's simple. We learn in a classroom when things get tough. We learn when the lessons are hard. We learn when we have to focus and concentrate. We have to strain with every fiber of our mental capacity to grasp what we're trying to be taught. That's what every trial, every test is in our life. I believe that we're going through a real time of testing now. We've had a lot of testing in this last year. God's trying to talk to us. I love some of you might remember the old movie Out of Africa, when the lady was driving the herd of cattle across the plains for the guys that were fighting, and the lions attacked in the night, and she goes out there with her whip, and she whips this lion off the bull, and then the bull dies anyway. And one of the Africans come up, and this is so descriptive of the mind and the thinking of the African people, and he laughs and he says, "God is playing with us." Well, what we need to realize is that when things go wrong, God's trying to teach us. He's trying to get our attention. But young people, how much better for him to have our attention before he has to force it on us? To have our attentiveness now. You see, a few months ago, we went through tests of darkness and difficulty, pain and affliction, lots of different things, correction, purification. But sometimes we come through those and the greater test lies ahead. And the greater test is, once you've come through that, and once you've learned the hard way, can you now learn the easy way? Can you learn the lessons that God is speaking quietly like you learned the lessons when God was shouting loudly? Can you learn the lessons that are coming by the still small voice, and not only the lessons that come in the tempest and the storm and the clap of thunder? And I believe that's where we are now. I believe that we're in a time when the enemy would love to just lull us to sleep. I just can't help but be convinced that he would like us to just say, you know, relax, like the disciples in the garden, close your eyes, he's singing a lullaby, everything's fine, and in that hour, they were all tested and they all failed. I believe that the test that we're in at the present time is like that night. And Jesus is saying, can you watch with me? I've told you what's going to come. I've given you warning in advance. Can you watch with me for an hour? It's so easy for us to boast like Peter and say, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll be there to the end. Everybody else may flee. And then suddenly the eyelids begin to drop and sleep begins to creep in and we find ourselves completely out of the picture. The Apostle Paul gives the message in Ephesians 5:14 when he says, wake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I believe the Lord's asking us to wake up. I believe that he's telling us that there are trials ahead that we need to be prepared for. And I believe that he's warning us and saying, sleep's entered in. Your eyes are heavy. Your souls are heavy. The enemy is singing that lullaby. And he's trying to distract you. He's trying to lead you astray. He's trying to get you away. Young people, there's only one thing that you and I are going to be able to carry with us into anything that we'll face ahead, and that's the Word of God in our soul. Nothing we experience is going to deliver us at that time. Nothing that we enjoy is going to carry us. There's only one thing that's going to carry us, and that's going to be the Word of God. So in times of trial, learn the lessons that will prepare you for the things that are ahead, because life is only a passing vapor. The third lesson that comes out of this section: take joy in your youth, your health, your experience, but don't forget there's an accounting for what you do with it. He says God is going to bring us into judgment. And I don't believe that the focus of this passage is on eternal judgment. And certainly for you and I who are believers, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But guys, let me tell you something. God brings us into an accounting in this life. And it is severe. If we have become slack, if we've allowed ourselves to stray, that accounting is an awful thing. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knew the terror of the Lord. Paul had gone through those times when the Lord called him to an account. He understood the terror of standing accountable for decisions that he'd made, and those decisions were wrong. Nothing is worse than when you desire to be a person that reflects Jesus Christ, a child of God that he is able to delight in, and you're called to an accounting and you're found to fall short. Nothing's worse in this life. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Because I know the terror of the Lord, young people. I'm trying to persuade you. I would do anything in my power. And it's not for me to say that I know where any of you stand. Because I don't. Only the Lord knows your hearts. But I believe that he is urging me. I believe that he is compelling me. And he is saying, give warning. Give warning. Give warning. And I have to do it in the most persuasive, the most convincing, the most powerful way that I know. And I could rant and rave and I could get all excited, but you know, sometimes the warnings of God strike with greater force when they come quietly. When they're quietly spoken, they drive deep into the soul. I remember when I was in Calcutta a few years ago with another pastor, an Indian pastor, and we had a conference with many pastors there, and this guy was a real fiery guy, and every time he would preach, he would just really get all worked up and excited, and he'd rant and he'd rave and he'd run around up there. And I got up and I taught, and I taught about like I'm teaching you now. I taught very quietly, but there was a force in it that was not of me. And at the end of the conference, they chose a man from out of the pastors that they wanted to stand up and basically thank us. I've never forgotten what he said. He said to the one guy, "You stirred us with your words and your actions. You moved us. We were excited." And he said, "But this man spoke quietly and he shook our souls." That's when God speaks instead of man. And that's what I want to do. Because I see one of the greatest blessings. You know, in all my life, I have never had a youth group like what we've had here. I've been in the ministry nearly 30 years. I have never had what we've had here, and I see it slipping away. It is the richest thing. It is the most priceless thing I have ever seen. I've had bigger youth groups. I had a youth group of over 100 kids. And we had guys with talent and girls with talent, and they could play and they could sing and they could do dramas and they did all kinds of things, and there were kids that were actually moving from other states to come and be a part of that youth group, yet couldn't hold a candle to what we've had on a spiritual plane. And I see it slipping away, and I feel inside as if I was a mother watching her child die. And it's dreadful. Because I don't want to lose that. And the only thing I know is to try to speak to you in the power of the Spirit of God and pray that you will speak among yourselves and that you'll first go to the Lord and speak to Him, and that each and every one of us will evaluate our life and ask the question, am I where God wants me to be, and am I being the person that God wants me to be? Because if we're not, we're a curse to one another. And it's a terrible thing when you're a believer and you're a curse to others. It's a terrible thing when you're a believer and you're actually leading other people away from Jesus Christ. That's a dreadful thing. Rejoice in your youth, young people, your health, your experiences. It's a wonderful time to be alive. Enjoy the blessings that God's pouring out in the extravagance of His grace, but beware, because the choices that you make, He's going to call you to an accounting. If I didn't warn you of these things, I would not be doing my responsibility before the Lord. Finally, there's only one true foundation for life. And again, this comes through not only everywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, but all the way through the Bible. And that is on a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus declared it in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And young people, I desire that more than I've ever desired anything else. To be where I'm supposed to be, playing the part He wants me to play in His kingdom. Accepting His direction, His order without question. Fulfilling those responsibilities that He's given to me. And I want to share it. And I want us to share it as a family. And I want us somehow to fall on our faces, to get on our knees, to cry out to God and say, "Build again the fire." You know, Paul had to write to Timothy and rebuke him, and he said, "Stir up the gift that's in you." He told him in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Don't neglect the gift." You're neglecting it. You're setting it aside. You're getting distracted for other things. You're pursuing other objectives. Your gift. Your gift is the plan of God for your life. Your gift is the destiny that God has stamped on your soul for a period of human history, and you're neglecting it. How sad the Apostle Paul must have been, being in prison, being unable to go and be with Timothy and challenge him, and yet to have to write and say, Timothy, what I told you not to neglect, you've neglected. Fire is almost to go out. Well, young people, I fear that the fire could be about to go out for us. And I speak with trembling in my soul, lest that ever happen. Because I know that it is not the will of God. I know that it is not His plan and purpose, and I am convinced with every ounce, with every fiber of my being, that what God has planned for us in the days ahead is beyond anything we've ever dreamed of, and an opportunity to touch this entire nation. I'm not asking for anything less than a chance to touch this entire nation, not with what they already have, but with what they don't have. And that is sound, exegetical, verse-by-verse teaching from the Word of God, which is the rarest thing on earth today. I don't claim to be anything as a teacher. I only know one thing. My priority, my love, my commitment, my life above everything else is to as faithfully, as accurately, as honestly as I can approach the Word of God and bring it to the souls of God's people to communicate it and to get it out there. That's why I'm off late tonight, early tomorrow morning, once again. And don't think after a million miles that there aren't times when I just say, Lord, I'd love to just stay home. I know it sounds exciting to be off. But you know, sometimes it is just another foxhole in another battle, another track that you have got to walk, and you got to carry your pack, and it gets to be a very, very heavy pack. And I leave struggling with balancing, being prepared for everything here, preparing for everything there, and it's always chaos the last week or the last few days. And then you go and you spend yourself, and then you come back and you're spent, but you got to hit the ground running. There's things that have gotten behind while you're away. You got to pick these things up. And I'm not saying this so you feel sorry for me or anything else. I'm the luckiest in God's grace person on this earth. I am the most blessed, the most fortunate person on earth. I wouldn't trade with anybody. But I don't want us as a group to lose what we have. And I'm asking you to pray with me. I'm asking you to be honest in self-evaluation. I'm asking you to go stand in front of the mirror and forget everybody else and stand in front of the mirror and say, God, open my eyes and let me see myself the way I really am. Ask yourself this question. If every believer in Australia was just like me, what kind of a country would Australia be? Am I striving to be like every other believer, or am I taking a stand alone? Am I willing to forge a path? Am I willing to go out there and be aggressive and bold enough so that every other believer can come and take the stand that I've taken? You know, as I look, I believe through divine spectacles, if I can put it that way, I can see where we are right at the point of our greatest opportunity for this country. Forget all the foreign missions for this country. We are right at the point of our greatest opportunity. We've passed the test. We've proved the reality of what we are about. No one can take it from us. No one can change it. It's stood the heat, it's been on the anvil, it's been hammered, and it's been proved. And we're at the most dangerous place, because if we get lax, if we get slack, if we get apathetic, we lose it all. And only too late we'll see, as people again and again, those that could have been with Gideon, they saw it too late. Those that could have stood with Moses instead of Korah, they saw it too late. Those who had the opportunity to stand with Elijah on Mount Carmel, but they saw it too late. When the hour that was decisive came, they were off someplace else. I want to be prepared. Because I have asked God for over 10 years now, actually going on 12, 13 years, I have prayed that God would allow me to play a part in the Word of God going out throughout this nation. I believe it's now or never. Young people, let's bear our souls to God. Let's humble our hearts before His throne, and let's realize, you know what, we are small, we are insignificant. Logic, reason, rationalism would look and say, what arrogance, what audacity to think that God could use a little handful and shake this country. Well, I'm going to tell you something. If He doesn't, it'll only be because we were unwilling and unworthy. That'll be the only reason. Because that's exactly what He wants to do. That is exactly why He brought me here. That is exactly what He's prepared us for. Let's not go to sleep in the decisive hour. Let's not lose heart. Don't get down on your belly and drink from the water. You cup your hand and you keep vigilant and you keep alert and you keep your eyes open. And become a part of Gideon's band. Let's pray. Father in heaven, only Your Spirit can take Ecclesiastes 11 and the truths that have come out of it and the message that You led me to give. Only You can take that and drive it deep. Father, I pray You'll put barbs on it. I pray that it'll sink like a barbed arrow into our hearts and souls, and I pray that we won't be able to dislodge it. And I pray that the more we try to pull it out, the more it's going to hurt. I ask You, Father, to visit us in the night season. Keep us awake. Wrestle with us, Father. Don't let us go. Don't allow us to wander. Don't allow us to stray. Don't allow us to be slack. Don't allow us to be distracted. Father, where are our companions tonight? Where are the many? I know that there are many duties, many responsibilities, but I remember a time when there was nothing more important than Bible class, than youth class. I remember when there was nothing more important than the plan of God for our life and the Word of God to guide us. Father, I tremble to think of the threshold that we stand on. I tremble to think of the opportunity that You set before us, to think that we would walk away. God, I pray that You'll do anything. I don't care how much it hurts. I don't care what it takes. I pray that You will not allow us to lose sight of the goal and the objective and the purpose, and that You'll cause us to press on, even if we have to do it with You behind us, kicking us every step of the way. I ask You to shake us. I pray that You'll stir us. I ask, Father, not only that You would stir up the fire, I pray that You would send flame into our souls. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to You. I pray that we will personally, individually, evaluate where we really are and how much we've let slide. Father, we have to confess to You it's not anyone's fault but our own. We are the ones who have failed. We are the ones who have become distracted. We are the ones who have become disgruntled. We're the ones who chose to find fault instead of be overwhelmed with the blessings that are ours. How I pray, Father, that You'll wake us up. How I pray that You'll bring us back. Because